37. I'm going to bring you a lesson tonight. I kind of promised this. Last Sunday morning, preached a message about Joseph, the introduction to Joseph, and dealt with some of the more practical lessons in the passage, relevant to character and family and things like that. But I mentioned, and most of you are aware of this, that there's numerous things in this story. As a matter of fact, the life of Joseph is saturated with these things. But this chapter in particular is just absolutely infested with pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. And most of you, I'm sure, are somewhat familiar with these things. But I presume that some of you are not. And for those of you who are, and you've already got all these notes in the margin of your Bible, you can go to sleep or help in the nursery or something. Amen. And those of you who know it's there but don't have it all worked out yet, maybe you could pay a little bit of attention. And those of you who've never seen this before, I think are probably just going to be thrilled all to pieces. But I can't claim originality for this, but it'd be a shame to go through the whole life of Joseph without pointing it out. And sometimes, you know, it's the preachers have a tendency of doing one or two things. They either have a tendency to just deal with that which is easy and that which is familiar and never deal with anything that's difficult or extraordinary, or else they're, when I think I fall into this category, hesitant to preach anything that somebody might already have done before. And I mean, you preach on subjects that are familiar, but you always kind of try to come at it from a different angle. At least I do. I always try to preach the same truth from a new place. And but, you know, it's nice to see the well-established, old, familiar things. So this evening, I'm going to just show you some things here. I don't know if it'll preach very much, but you probably had enough preaching this morning to last you a little bit. And you needed it bad, and so I'm going to... so we're going to relax a little bit tonight and just do some Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching, teaching, the delivery of the Word of God tonight. And God, may it edify us. May it lift our spirits, Lord, with awe and wonder and admiration for your Word and how you laid it out for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's been pointed out that Joseph is a type of Christ in no less than 152 particulars. It may be more than that. Chances are there's more. Whenever we think we've got it all worked out, we haven't. And there's numerous things that come to light about the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. He said that 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to this man. More of this book is given to him than any other subject. When you consider the importance of a man like Abraham, when you consider the importance of a man like Adam, when you consider the importance of a man like Noah, Joseph is given considerably more than any of those. And the main reason for that, I think, is this very reason, that he is the most thorough type of Christ in the Bible. And outside of that, I think the second most important reason is that he is the best illustration I know of the way God builds a person, the way God develops a man, how God works in a human life to bring that person to the fulfillment of their calling in life. And Joseph very well illustrates that. But we're going to deal with the doctrinal things tonight, so maybe get your notebook out if you're interested in these things, or you might want to mark them in the margin of your Bible. It's good to have them on record. You can read Arthur W. Pink's commentary and Dr. Ruttman's commentary and a couple other commentaries, John Phillips, and compile it all for yourself, or you can let me do it for you and take notes tonight, and then you'll have it. But I think that I've made about as much sense out of it as anything that I've read so far. And it says in verse number 37, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Joseph," or rather of Jacob. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Now, the types of Christ begin to come out as soon as you get into the passage. There's really not that much in the first verse, but in the second verse, we find this young man's name as Joseph. And names in the Bible are almost always significant. It's very rare that you'll find a name in the Bible that does not have some importance to some doctrine or some typology. It has significance somehow. Those that don't seem to, I'm sure do, we just haven't figured it out. But it's there, no doubt. God doesn't waste any word in His Word. And when He gives you a word in His Word, it's there for a reason. And the word Joseph means adder. Not adder like a snake that bites, a poisonous snake, but adder in somebody who adds to. He's not an insurance actuary or an engineer who sits around and crunches numbers, but he is an adder in the sense of multiplying or adding to, increasing. And Joseph is a type of Christ in this respect. Jesus said in John 12, verse number 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And you remember when we studied this already, that Joseph was cast into a pit. And that pit is a picture of death. It's a picture of Jesus going in the heart of the earth. But what happened when Jesus came out? He came out the first fruit of the resurrection, didn't he? And anybody who lives today, or who lives a resurrected life, lives because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power that's put in Him. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in your mortal bodies. He shall quicken your mortal bodies. And Jesus, in dying, what did He do? Produced many other sons, didn't He? He came into His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. God, this is the principle of giving, by the way, very well illustrated in this thing. What did God desire? God desired true worshipers, right? We've been through this before. The Father seeketh such to worship Him, right? They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God desired true worshipers. And who can worship God in spirit and truth? Those who worship Him as Father, right? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Those who can worship Him as Father are those who worship Him in spirit and truth, and you can't worship Him as Father until you have the spirit of a son, correct? Okay? And by the way, those two verses in Isaiah, that's the nation of Israel that's talking about God as their Father, not an individual. In case you check them out, you look at them closely, it's the nation of Israel, not an individual, just so you know. Amen? Amen. Someone pull something out on you, you don't get a chance to check it out, but that's the nation of Israel. But even so, no individual called God, I checked it out, no individual in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel did, but no individual in the Old Testament called God their Father. But you and I do, because we are born again as sons of God. We have something different today. And Joseph was an adder. He was a type of Christ in that sense. He brought a lot, he brought in, didn't he? He brought people in. He brought them, of course, down to Egypt. That's where the fruit was, and Egypt's a type of the world, so it breaks down a little bit there. But he added to by what he did. He was a man who was responsible for increase. And Lord Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son. So what did God do? God wanted sons, so He gave the one son that He had and got a whole bunch of sons in the bargain. What is it that you want? The thing that you want is the things you're going to have to give. The thing that you want is the thing that you're going to have to let go of and trust God with it. Once you let go and let God have it, then there'll be an increase of it. God illustrated giving to us by giving His Son, and then how many sons were added? Well, a great multitude which no man could number. Of all people and tongues and nations and tribes upon earth, that's how many. God had one. What happened when He gave Him? Didn't have any. Then He came up out of the grave. He got that one back, plus multitudes more, didn't He? You have to sow to reap. You have to plant to reap, to get something back. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock. Now, that's his first name. Look at chapter 41, verse number 45. And you'll find out that he got another name a little bit later on. And verse number 45 of Genesis 41 says, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. If you were going to, of course, I guess this CB radio craze is over with, isn't it? But how'd you like to have that handle for on the CB radio? Zaphnath, ain't nobody be looking you up, I can tell you that. Breaker, what does it say when they're trying to call somebody on CB radio? Yeah. But they wouldn't be looking for Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's a hard one. That's a real tongue twister. But you know what that means? Zaphnath-Paaneah, that means revealer of secrets. That's his second name. The Lord Jesus Christ had two names, didn't he? Lord is a title. Jesus is his earthly name, and Christ is his heavenly name. The name Jesus applies to his human, that human aspect, the human part of the Lord, His humanity is Jesus. His divinity is Christ. And again, those two natures combined in one person, yet never mixing. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, Joseph, had two names. One that was kind of a natural name, Joseph. But another one, it was a heavenly name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, revealer of secrets. And isn't the Lord Jesus Christ that indeed? Isn't He a revealer of secrets? Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 34. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 34. I don't have these marked, so you've got as good a chance as I do here. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 34. Simeon blessed them. This is at when Jesus was brought up to the temple. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary's mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Look at verse number 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Lord Jesus Christ, I like that verse in John chapter 1 where it said, Well, let's go over and look at it, because I'm not going to quote it right anyway, but go to John chapter 1. I preached a series shortly after I came here on the Gospel of John, about a five-week series, and I'm going to do it again. I liked it so much, and most of you didn't hear it, that I'm going to preach that series again on the wonderful Word of God, and the wonderful works of God, and the wonderful witness of God, and the wonderful world of God. And I just liked it. I mean, I don't know if you liked it or not, but I love John's Gospel. And one thing that really, it's in John chapter 2, by the way, not in the end of John chapter 1, but it's in the John chapter 2, and it says in verse 24, it says, But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in man. He was a revealer of secrets, and He went, you go through these next chapters in John, John 3, and all the way down through John 12, and what's He doing? He is meeting needs, isn't He? Isn't He meeting needs? He meets the needs of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to Him by night and was depending on his own self-righteousness and needed to understand that he needed a Savior. He needed to look at the crucified Savior like Moses, and when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, those had to look and be saved. He met the need of the woman at the well. He met the need of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He met the need of the 5,000 that needed to be fed. He said in John 7, He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In John 8, He said, I'm the light of the world. In John 9, what did He do? He met the need of a man born blind. In John 10, He said, I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. John chapter 11, He raised the dead man. What? He wasn't just meeting needs. He saw the need, He met it. Revealer of secrets. Zaphnath-Paaneah. He was, not only that, but go back to Genesis chapter 37. He was found... We find Him here feeding the flock. He's a shepherd. You don't need me to expound on that one. Everybody in the world's heard the 23rd Psalm. I shouldn't say everybody in the world, but I hardly think that anybody in America is totally ignorant of the 23rd Psalm, unless they're totally ignorant, period. You don't have to know much to have heard, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So that doesn't require a great deal of exposition. But these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Look at John chapter 7, and verse number 7. By the way, as far as the revealer of secrets, what did John 1:18 say? It said, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I say that's a revealer of secrets. How do we know God? We know God through His Word, through the written Word, and through the living Word. That's how we know God. In John chapter 7 and verse number 7, the incarnate Word and the written Word are how we know God. God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse number 7 of John 7 says, The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. John's brethren hated him, or Joseph's brethren hated him. Why? Because he brought unto his father their evil report. And that's why the world hated Jesus Christ, because he testified of them. that their deeds were evil. You know, we don't think of this, but I wonder just how this is going to play out at the great white throne judgment. Those who've rejected God's Son, those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's going to have to say about that. What kind of report He is going to give to the Father about them. Hey, I died for them. I shed my blood for them. I suffered for them. They turned me down. That's bringing up an evil report, isn't it? By the way, you can't deal with this without having some kind of a conception of the Trinity. Now, I realize that there is an exaggerated understanding, a misunderstanding of it, that is indeed tritheism, and thinks of God as three separate beings that are somehow able to exist without any dependency or a correlation with one another. And that is not a true, and that is not a sound view of God. But by the same token, it's an unsound view of God to not understand that there are indeed three persons in the Godhead. Otherwise, so much of the, you can't even understand what we're going to talk about today with Joseph and his father, with Joseph as the type of Christ. You can't understand Abraham offering Isaac on that altar. It's just above your head. You're not going to be able to get it unless you understand what legitimate division there is in the person of, or in the being of God, where He's manifesting Himself in three distinct persons. Listen, it pleased God to bruise His Son, didn't it? The Bible says that. God gave His Son, didn't He? God gave His only begotten Son. And that's an eternal Son. Why? Because God was eternally the Father to the Son. He said that in John chapter 17. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world began. And Jesus is talking to His Father in John 17, and He's calling Him Father, and He's talking about what they were in eternity past. So the Son has always been the Son. He did not have a humanity until His incarnation, but He always had a sonship. Sonship is eternal. Humanity has a beginning. And these things are complicated, but they're received by faith. He's a truth teller. He's an adder. He's a shepherd. And not only that, but He's the righteous among the evil. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Can you imagine how it must have grieved the Holy Son of God to live on this world for 33 years and just be among it all the time, the righteous among the evil? I mean, it bothers me to be around wicked people. And I'm wicked. Can you imagine how it must have just goaded? You wonder why Jesus Christ spent a lot of time alone? I'll tell you why. To settle His stomach. Verse number 3, and Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. There's another picture of Christ there, in that he was a beloved son. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 with me. Proverbs chapter 8. You miss a lot of the significance of the sacrifice of Christ when you don't understand that God the Father had to let His Son die. Hey, yes, God died for me. That's true. God died for me. The person hanging on that cross was absolutely, entirely God. But notwithstanding, God gave that God. And there's not two gods, there's one. So how can that be? I don't know. But God gave His Son to die. Proverbs chapter 8, in verse number 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before the works of old. This is wisdom. The Bible's talking about wisdom here, but wisdom personified is Jesus Christ, isn't it? 1 Corinthians tells me that. He has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. Look at verse number 30. Then was I by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Listen, before God did anything else, He loved His Son, and the Son and the Father rejoiced in one another. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17, when Jesus is baptized, it says a low voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said the same thing in Matthew 17 and verse number 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Israel loved Joseph. And God the Father, loved God the Son. There's a picture of Christ there, and then it says, because he was the son of his old age. Now, no man is eternal. We have everlasting life. I have a life that can't end, but it did have a beginning. God's life never began, did it? God always was. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, not was, is, and shall be, art God, thou art God. But I think that the significance here, the typology, the son of Jacob's old age, suggests a figure of being the son of the eternal Father. The son of his old age. And isn't he the Ancient of Days? Then you have not only that, but he's given a coat of many colors, and that coat of many colors signifies his glory. John chapter 17 and verse number 5. Go to there. John chapter 17 and verse number 5. John 17 and verse number 5. And that verse I already cited. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What does that coat of many colors represent? That coat of many colors represents the resplendency of God the Son. You look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Not only does it signify his resplendency, but the Son of God had a unique garment, didn't he? It was woven. The garment that the Lord Jesus Christ wore in his humanity was woven without seam, wasn't it? They couldn't tear it apart and sell the cloth to make something else out of. It wouldn't be worth anything that way. The garment was worth an awful lot, and that's why they gambled for it, because it didn't have any seams. And in Hebrews chapter 1, look at this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 12. Talking about the creation, verse number 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. There's a wonderful thing connected here with John 13 when Jesus takes the thing, the girdle that he's wrapped with, and washes the disciples' feet. Man, there's a load of heavy typology in this right here. But not going to deal with that right now. But this unique garment that Joseph, the son of Jacob, wore typifies the Son of God. And you know what Jesus' clothing is in his glorified divinity? The universe. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. As a vesture. Verse 11 says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. What he's going to do is he's going to take the whole thing, he's going to fold it up and make a new one. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know what all colors together make? They make light. And this coat of many colors, I'm sure it was a rainbow-colored coat, had every color that they could possibly work, and whatever dyes and whatever things they had, the colored fabrics, I'm sure he had one of every variety sewed into that coat, every color that they were able to produce. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. He said in John 8 and verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what is white light? White light is all colors, right? And again, that piano's not brown. The light that's hitting it has all the colors in the spectrum in it, and what is reflected off of that piano is the brown, and everything else is absorbed. Same thing with this blue suit. This suit is not blue. This suit doesn't have any color. This suit is absolutely colorless. You know why you see blue? Because all the other colors are absorbed, and the blue is reflected. Right? Because the color is in the light. If I turn off this light, can you see my blue suit? No, you can't see my blue suit without that light. I can't see Mr. Roach's gray suit. I can't see Eric's blue shirt. You're Eric, right? Not Mark? Right. I can't see Eric's blue shirt. I can't see Jim's white shirt. I can't see Joy's green dress. Why? Because the color's not there. The color's in the light. And Joseph was given a coat of many colors. And that signifies him as a type of Christ in that Jesus Christ was the light of the world. And then verse number 4 says, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." And that's so obvious. He came into his own, and his own received him not, as we've already cited, John 1 and verse number 11. Hated by his brethren. And he was hated, first of all, for what he was. We'll see later he was hated for what he said, but he was hated for what he was. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and 22 says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, cursed at his coming." Jesus, for the most part, is hated, though, isn't he? He said in John 15, 7, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And that's why most of this world is going to be wrapped up in a ball and tossed into hell to burn forever. All his brethren, they saw that their father loved him more, and they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. In verse 5, "And Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." It says in verse 4, they hated him. It says in verse 5, they hated him. And it says in verse number 8, they hated him. They hated him for what he was, but they hated him for what he said just as much. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse number 18. John 5 and 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Listen, and understanding the three persons in the Godhead does not in any way diminish the deity of Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God," and they knew that he meant he was equal with God. And they were going to kill him for that very reason. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And by the way, when the word God is used in the New Testament, for the most part, it's speaking of the Father. When the word expression the Lord is used, the Lord is usually speaking about all three persons together. But God is usually the term that is the preferred term for the Father, and then the Son or the Holy Spirit are usually mentioned otherwise, and they're all God. I understand that, but when it uses God, it's usually speaking of the Father. And when it says the Lord, it means all three in combination. But they sought to kill him. Why? Because of his words. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Look at John 6 and verse number 41. John 6 and verse number 41. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse number 28. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 28. "He was born to reign, and his kingdom was promised to him." Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. "And he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Born to reign. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 31 and 33. It also tells the same thing. It's interesting that Joseph had two dreams. One of them involved the sheaves in the field. That's an earthly kingdom. The other one involved the stars and the sun and the moon. That's a heavenly kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth. But he's also going to rule over all the other heavenly creation as well, isn't he? He's going to have a twofold reign. He's born to reign. He's promised to reign. He's going to reign on heaven, on earth, and he's going to reign in heaven. In verse 10, he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. Now you know that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered, was for envy. It says so in John 12, in verse 18 and 19. It says so in Matthew 27, verses 17 and 18. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to the Gentiles to be crucified. It was for envy. And his brethren envied him. And that's why they delivered him. another type of Christ. In verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. Two types of Christ there. Number one, sent by the Father. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, sent to the Father. And not only was He sent to the Father, but He was obedient. Not my will, but thine be done. And Joseph said, here am I. And he said unto him, go, verse 14, I pray thee, see whether it will be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. It's another type of Christ there in this, where it says, see if it be well, or see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks. He sought his brethren's welfare. When he came to the nation of Israel, he didn't come to destroy them. He didn't come to annihilate them. He didn't come to judge or punish them. He didn't even come to make them more condemned and more guilty. He came to bring an offer to them of eternal life. He sought his brethren's welfare. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8 says, Jesus Christ was the apostle to Israel, wasn't it? Or the apostle to the circumcision. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 15, verse number 8. I know what it says, but I'm not quoting it exactly right. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Minister of the circumcision. What is going on? Well, he sought his brethren's welfare. In Matthew 15 and verse 24, he said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I'm come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he sought his brethren's welfare when he went. When Joseph went from the house of his father to go seek his brethren, he was seeking their welfare. He wasn't going to cause them trouble. He wasn't going to go and to dig up the dirt so he could bring it back to his father. He was going to seek their welfare. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, listen, many are condemned because he came, but they were condemned before he came. They'd have been just as condemned if he'd have never died. They'd have gone to just as much hell. Again, no, hell 2, hell 3, hell 4, hell 5. They'd have gone to the same hell if Jesus hadn't come as they would have gone to since he came. He came to seek their welfare. And you know, not only that, but he left the fellowship of the Father, didn't he? We sing, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Let me ask the question, who's sitting on the throne? That's easy, God. What makes you... which one? Well, there's only one. So, well, what about the three persons? We think it's only wide enough? You know, just... think it's only this wide? It's as wide as it needs to be. How wide is that? Don't ask me. You'll understand it when you see it. Amen? You'll understand it when you see it. I know it's God on the throne, that's all. So, which God? I told you there's only one. He sent him out of the vale of Hebron. You know what Hebron is? You know what Hebron means? It means fellowship. That's what the word means. And you know what Shechem means? It means burden, shoulder. It means shoulder. But you know what? You know when he left the fellowship of the Father to bear a burden on his shoulders, didn't he? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And listen, when he said, take my yoke upon you, he's not saying, you help me bear my burden. You know what he's saying? He's saying, drop yours and get under with me, and I'll do all the work for you. That's what he's saying. Say, yeah, every one of us shall bear his own burden, and you're carrying one around. And the Lord says, why don't you drop that? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know why? Because, listen, you get under there with him, you haven't got anything to add. He's got more than enough power to carry the load and drag it all for you. And he left to bear a burden on what? His shoulders. Where do you think he took, when he dragged that cross up that hill, how do you think he carried it? He left Hebron, he left the Father's fellowship, and did what? Came and bore a burden. And then in verse number 15, and a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. What's the field? The field is the world, Matthew 13. He was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" Didn't he say, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head"? Let me show you something. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Look at John 7, 53. John chapter 7 and verse number 53. John 7 and 53. This is that the situation is at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and Jesus has gone there to preach. And I'm not going to go through all that is discussed there, but at the end there's a controversy about who he is and where he came from. And then verse 48 says, "Have any of the rulers, the Pharisees, believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And Nicodemus saith unto them, Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee or riseth no prophet." And verse 53 says, "And every man went unto his own house." And the supposition there is that Jesus didn't have a place to go. But look in verse number 1 of chapter 8. This is Jesus went under the Mount of Olives. Listen, you know where that was? That was his place of prayer. That was his prayer rock. Brother Utley was there at the camp meeting this week and mentioned once again that my name was on one of those rocks up there on that mountain, and that they pray for me. When they go up there and go through those rocks, they pray for Brother Huff. He said, "Your name's up there." I know you pray for me, and it's working. But that was that Mount of Olives. When Jesus wanted to get alone and pray, that's where he went. Jesus had a home. His home was in the presence of the Father. His home was in the place of prayer. Everybody went to their own place. It doesn't say Jesus didn't. He didn't have a home of his own. He didn't even live in a rented trailer or like some of these Mexicans that live in the back of a van and go down and start churches in their home country. But I tell you, he had a place where he was perfectly at home. And that was up there on the Mount of Olives, where he met with his Father in prayer. Well, he left the Father's fellowship, and he became a what? A wanderer in the world. But Lord Jesus Christ never lost complete contact with heaven until he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In verse 16, "And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." He pictures Christ in this, that he seeks lost sheep. Verse 16 says, Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. Luke chapter 15 is the great illustration of that. But not only did he seek lost sheep, he sought his wayward brethren. I think you and I that are Gentiles, we represent those lost sheep. But the brethren that he seeks, I think, represent the nation of Israel. And they were wayward, weren't they? Always one step ahead of the Lord. One step ahead or one step behind, but never, never in fellowship with him. But Jesus came to seek and save them too. And he found them in Dothan. You know what Dothan is? Dothan means law or custom. Romans 10 says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For, how is it that is worded? But going about to establish their own, they forsaking the righteousness of God, they go about to establish their own righteousness. Is that how it goes? Being ignorant of God's righteousness. Thank you, brother. They establishing their own righteousness. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel, what did he find him steeped in? Was legalism, Phariseeism, abandoning the law for what? Their customs. That's what he said in Mark 7. He said, "You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye, the washing of pots and of pans and of cups." Customs. He went after his brethren and found them where? Found them in Dothan. Jesus Christ came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he find him in? Legalism. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And when they saw him afar off, before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. You find that in Matthew 12 and verse number 14, where they held a council how they might kill him. You'll find it where Pilate and who was the other one? Herod. They never got along before, but first after they had the mock trial in Caiaphas's house, they brought him first to Pilate, and Pilate said, "Send him over to Herod and let Herod take care of it if he's of Galilee." And Herod happened to be there, and they sent him over to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And before that, Herod and Pilate never got along, but after that, they made themselves friends. They became friends, conspired against. They conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Didn't they accuse the Lord Jesus of having a devil? "Behold, thou hast a devil, and by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, castest thou out devils." They said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." You know, that reminds me of, when they stood around the cross in Matthew 27, and they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest again in 3 days, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They didn't believe his words. "We shall see what will become of his dreams." I'm sure they thought while he died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," they said, "Well, that's the end of that. We shall see." It wasn't over. Verse 21, "Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him." There's another type of Christ there, in that the only person who spoke up for him was a weak defender. You remember we dealt with this a little bit last week, last Sunday morning. But you know, there was one person who spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. We already read that in John chapter 7, where Nicodemus said, you know, if it's of God, let's not mess with him. It really didn't do much good, did it? It was the only words that were spoken by anybody in his favor officially, and it just didn't go far enough with him. Same thing with Reuben. Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. His blood be upon your hands. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped in Matthew 27, verse 27 to 28, and also in John 19, and verse number 23. We're told that after they took his clothes, they wouldn't divide it. They didn't want to tear it apart, so they gambled for it. His garment was gambled for after it was taken, and Jacob's sons took a gamble on him buying the story when they took Joseph's coat, and they took a gamble when they put him in a pit that they weren't going to have to pay any price for it, but they paid one. Verse 24, and they took him and cast him into a pit. That's pretty evident, isn't it? The Son of Man was in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They took him and cast him in the pit, and the pit was empty. And after he came out, half of it was empty, amen? Paradise, led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, and there was no water in it. When he hung on the cross, what did he say? He said, I thirst. And what did they give him? Gall and vinegar. Again, Jesus didn't go to hell to pay for sins. He paid for your sins on the cross. It denies the blood atonement to say that the Son of God suffered in hell for sins. The atonement was made on the cross. In his body was the atonement made, not in hell. But everything a man goes through in hell, the Son of God went through on the cross. They took him and cast him in the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down. If you read Matthew 27, 36, it says, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh. going to carry it down to Egypt. Remember, they delivered him to the Gentiles? It wasn't the Jews that nailed him to the cross. It was Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. He's delivered to the hands of Gentiles, and Jacob's brethren, they were responsible. It was all their doing. But they delivered him over to the Gentiles to finish the job. And this caravan of Ishmaelites traveling across the desert was carrying spicery and balm and myrrh. You know what those are? Those are embalming substances. That's what they, when they would wrap a dead body like a mummy, those are the substances that they would rub onto the body and rub into those bindings when they would wrap the body up. That's just not an accident. So how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? What makes you so dumb you can't believe it? This thing was written 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. This stuff right here. And it portrays so beautifully the coming, the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't miss the significance. And only God could have put this together. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Who was the guy that sold Jesus Christ? What was his name? Come and let us sell him, verse 27. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content. What about the hypocrisy of Christ's enemies when they wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall there because it was the eve before the Sabbath? They didn't want to be defiled by going into a place where Gentiles were. They were plotting the assassination of an innocent man because of envy. They had murder in their hearts, but they were too much of a Pharisee to walk into that building. Hypocrisy. Come, let us sell him unto the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. And when he came out whole, didn't he? He didn't come out in pieces. He came out whole. And like I said, he already died when he was down the pit. And when he came out resurrected. See, it didn't look too much like it at first. But he had a great purpose. What was his purpose? To rule, to reign, to provide, to feed, to nourish, to oversee, to have the second seat, the second rule in the kingdoms. Well, that's what he came out to do. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came out of the pit just as well. And he sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. As I mentioned this before, he was sold for silver, just like Judas Iscariot sold the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about the difference between the 20 and 30 pieces of silver? That's easy. When the Ishmaelites got down to Egypt, they had to make a profit. They bought him for 20, and in order to turn a profit, they had to charge more. I'm sure they got 30 for him when they got to Egypt. So what about inflation? They didn't have Democrats then. In verse number 29, and Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. I'm told that the high priest rent his clothes at the trial of Jesus Christ. I'm told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain when Jesus cried, it's finished. I'm not sure which one of those that correlates with, but it correlates to one of them. And he returned unto his brethren, verse 30, and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And at the second coming, he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood was presented to the Father. He did it himself. Hebrews 9 tells you that. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. The blood had to be presented to the Father. And not only that, but he was mourned by the Father. In verse number 35, and his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down to the grave into my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. I'll just say this. The hypocrisy of his sons rising up to comfort him shows that the Jews blamed it on the Gentiles. They blamed it on the Romans. And it's interesting, I already pointed out in verse number 33, the devotional thing that the evil beast that slew Joseph was the envy. But you know, in Revelation chapter number 13, that beast right there, that thing's a beast. And it was the Romans that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And the Jews held the Romans responsible. The Jews said the Romans are the ones who are doing it. And it was Rome that the Bible called an evil beast. Romans chapter 13, or Revelation chapter 13, it says there in verse number 33, an evil beast hath devoured him. Rome's an evil beast, isn't it? It's always been and it always will be an evil beast. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Obviously, the type breaks down there a little bit. Thus his father wept for him. In verse number 36, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and captain of the guard." And there begins an entirely new chapter in the life of Joseph. But everything in this passage right here, virtually every event in some way or another, is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only the beginning. Every chapter in Joseph's life is full of types and symbols and figures and examples of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do for us. But that's a pretty good beginning. And I hope you understand that God is the only person who could have possibly laid that out. The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this book. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We have no real invitation to give specifically tonight, except for, Lord, it's a blessing to have our eyes open to behold wondrous things out of your law. And God, no doubt that the stones haven't all been turned over yet with regard to this matter. But Lord, we've certainly seen enough here to whet our appetites for further study. And Lord, we've been given a real insight, Lord, into the marvelous construction of our Bible. And Lord, I pray that above all things, Lord, that what we would take home tonight would be a hunger and a thirst to better know this Word. And God, to realize that there's treasures in it that aren't just going to be easily seen by a cursory approach, Lord, but by line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, we can find precious treasures in your Word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We'll never find them all out. We'll never search them all out. But God, thank you that you put them there for us to see. And Lord, if you have any decision that anybody is compelled to make tonight, Lord, if you're dealing with any heart on anything, I pray that they might settle that matter with you for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing 374. Number 374. If you have a need and you'd like to come to the altar and pray for whatever reason, the altar is open. Again, this has been more of a lesson, just some instruction about just some typology in the Bible, but maybe God's spoken to you about something. I can't imagine what, but God's perfectly capable of it. I just have no expectations. If God's dealt with you and you need to come and deal with Him at the altar, then it'll be open as long as we sing, as long as people come. Brother?
Wonderful words of life, that we more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life, words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful.
close in prayer tonight. With that, Brother Bennett, please dismiss us.
Lord, we thank you for what a wonderful day it's been today, Lord. The message this morning, how you touched my heart, especially the heart of my family, about just cocking up those cracks in their household and shoving the devil out, not even giving them a way in, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for that stern warning this morning. What a blessing it is to have a pastor who's looking ahead and seeing where the devil might creep in, even fear, Lord. I pray, Lord, that nothing said here today will be taken lightly, but even the things said tonight, Lord, that we'll meditate upon them, we'll think about how we can serve you. Most of all, Lord, I pray for that day that we'll be with you in heaven, and we won't have to see it Monday again.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.